Jeremiah chapter 21. Great passages tonight. Great stuff tonight. Jeremiah chapter 21. Just as a little bit of background, because this will help tonight make a little more sense and go a little bit quicker tonight. When Jeremiah began his ministry, he began it during the reign of King Josiah, who started reigning in the year 640 BC. And Jeremiah went through all of these five kings. And in fact, tonight we're going to hear something just about all of them. Josiah was the last good king. He reigned for 31 years. He was the guy that became king when he was, 8 years old or something like that, or 6 years old or something. Or I'm trying to think of which one was Josiah. I don't want to confuse it with Joash. And he was a good king. He was a good king. At the end of his reign, there's big political upheavals going on around the world, and he felt like he needed to go out and confront the king of Egypt as he was on his way up to Carchemish to fight the king of Babylon. And Josiah just felt like he needed to do this, and whether he was right doing it or not, it's hard to know. But he went out anyway, and the Pharaoh warned him and said, "Don't you get in my way, buddy. I'm going to cut you down. Don't you get in my way." And Josiah did it anyway, and Pharaoh cut him down, and he died. He was 39 years old when he died. And when he died, the people took his son Jehoahaz, who's also known as Shalom. He'll be called that in our text tonight. They made him king. He lasted for 3 months. And probably the idea of the 3 months is that that's how long it took before Pharaoh Necho, who had just killed Josiah, that's how long it took before Pharaoh Necho realized that they're making somebody else king. No. I just beat your king. I choose who gets to be king. And so Pharaoh Necho comes and takes Jehoahaz and sends him off to Egypt in prison, and he will die in Egypt. And so he makes Jehoiakim, also known as Eliakim, Pharaoh Necho makes Jehoiakim king. That's his choice. He sets up a taxation program on the nation of Judah, and Jehoiakim is more than happy to take care of that. And he increases everybody's taxes, and he rules for 11 years. And he's not a very well liked fellow, because guys who raise taxes aren't usually very well liked. And we'll hear something mentioned of him as well. He will die. We're not sure how he died. He just dies. He just dies. And his son Jehoiachin becomes king. And Jehoiachin, he's a young guy. I don't know. He's like 19, 20 years old or so. He's also called Jeconiah. He's also called, in tonight's passage, he'll be called Coniah. It's just, you know, it's like I was telling one of my sons this week. When I grew up, I was when I was a little boy, I was Richie. When I got into second grade, I was known as don't tell anybody. I was called Dick. Everybody just has the greatest time with that one. That lasted a year until I realized, wait a minute, everybody's laughing at me. Then I was Rich for about a year in third grade, and then I was Richard for a long time, and then somehow, back when I first became a pastor at Calvary Anaheim, somehow somebody shortened the Richard to Rich. And that's just kind of what most people call me now, except for my mom. She calls me Richard or whatever. Anyway, this guy goes by a bunch of different names. He only lasts for 3 months, this young kid. And it's during his time that the king of Babylon, who, by the way, meanwhile, knocked Pharaoh Necho out of the finals, and he won the NBA championships and all that kind of stuff. Nebuchadnezzar did. Meanwhile, so Nebuchadnezzar comes down and says, "You know what? I don't like you being king. I want my own king." And so he takes Jehoiachin off to Babylon, and he will live for the rest of his life as a prisoner. For 30 years, he will live as a prisoner in Babylon. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Evil-Merodach, will take him out of prison and set him up as kind of a friend of the court. So Jehoiachin only lasts for 3 months. And Nebuchadnezzar sets up Zedekiah, who's Jehoiachin's uncle, but he's also one of the sons of Josiah. And this fellow will reign for 11 years, and he's the final king. He's the guy that will oversee the actual downfall, the wipeout of Jerusalem. And we'll see a lot about him tonight as well. So you kind of got an idea who these fellows are. Three of them are sons of Josiah. Jehoiachin, or Kaniah, is the grandson of Josiah. Okay, let's jump into the text. Starting in chapter 21 of Jeremiah, the messages now take a little change in flavor. Rather than being just big general messages to the whole world and to the nation or something, these messages now start zeroing in on certain people. The first message is for Zedekiah. Now, if you remember, he was the last king. So these things are not in chronological order. They're just one day when they decided to publish the book, they took the scraps and stuff out of Jeremiah's drawer and just collected it all together and stapled it and sent it off to the printer. So the first message is for Zedekiah. Verse 1. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur the son of Melchiah and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, saying, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. So King Zedekiah sends some messengers to Jeremiah. He wants to find out, is God going to help us or not? Some of the names, do you remember the name Pashur? Do you remember some of you students remember the name Pashur from a week or two ago? It's not the same guy. So forget it. That was just a trick, just to see if you're paying attention. It's not the same Pashur. Zephaniah, we know, is the number two priest in the nation. We know that from the end of the book of Jeremiah. And so they want to find out, God, are you with us or not? Verse 3. Then said Jeremiah unto them, thus shall ye say to Zedekiah. Now we think this message comes in around the year 589. This is like the ninth year of Zedekiah. This is 2 years before the fall. This is at the time when the siege has started around Jerusalem. It took Nebuchadnezzar 2 years to conquer Jerusalem. He cut off the city, and for 2 years he starved them to death. And so it's at the beginning of the siege that this message comes. Zedekiah wants to know, God, are you for us or not? Verse 4, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them into the midst of the city. God says, I'm going to get rid of your weapons. You're not going to be able to fight them. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence, a lot of disease. And afterwards, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city, from the pestilence, from the sword, from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy. And so Zedekiah is going, oh gosh, that wasn't the answer that I was expecting. You're kind of hoping that, you'd get us, hey, it's going to be cool. And God says, you're going to die, pal. You're all going to be wiped out. You're going to be wiped out. Now, this was fulfilled a couple years later. And the city had gotten to the breaking point. And Zedekiah thought, I got to make one last ditch effort to try to stay alive. And so they dug a hole through the wall. And he and some of the leaders went out into the plain at night. And they caught them. They got caught by the Babylonian army. And they gathered them all together, took them up north to the city where the king of Babylon was. They took all of Zedekiah's sons, laid them out in front of Zedekiah, killed them all in front of Zedekiah. Then they put Zedekiah's eyes out, made him blind, and took him captive to Babylon. So the last thing he would see was all of his sons being put to death. They took the rest of the priests and all. They killed them. They slaughtered the rest of the leadership. So This was Jeremiah's nice, pretty little word from God. Verse 8. And unto this people thou shalt say, here's a message to the people. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will set before you the way of life and the way of death. You have a choice. You want to live or you want to die. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. He that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. That's a little bit like saying, now, you know, Osama bin Laden isn't exactly the kind of threat to us that he was. But it's kind of like saying after 9/11, somebody standing up and saying, you know, we ought to just give up to Al-Qaeda and just surrender and ask them to take over. And if you surrender to Osama bin Laden, you will live. And so don't fight it. Let's just give up. That's what he's saying. So do you think he was very popular among the people? What do you think? Do you think among the king and his political allies, do you think that Jeremiah was a very popular fellow? No. They considered him a traitor. They thought he was working for Nebuchadnezzar. They thought he was getting paid under the table somehow by Nebuchadnezzar to discourage everybody. But the problem is, gang, he's simply speaking the truth. And in this case, the truth was not happy, but it's still the truth. Verse 11, and touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of David. Now, you know, David was the first of the dynasty. All the kings of Judah are descendants from David. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning. Deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn none that can quench it. Because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitations? This inhabitant of the valley, the rock of the plain, this is a description of Jerusalem. It's, you know, sitting in a valley. There's a mountain on top in a valley. Jerusalem thought it was impregnable. It thought nobody could take it. It's easy. Nobody can take us. Verse 14, but I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord. I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it. Chapter 22, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word. We think this is still tied to Zedekiah. We think this is still a message to Zedekiah, the last king. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants, and thy people that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness. Deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong. Do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow. Neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if you do this thing, indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Gilead and Lebanon. Gilead is the land, Israel. Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River. The Galilee, Gilead is up in modern Syria. It's to the north and east of the Sea of Galilee. It's a very rich, fertile place. Luxurious, gorgeous place. Lebanon, same thing. Thou art Lebanon. You're like the most luxurious thing in the world to me. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness and the cities which are not inhabited. Right now you're just gorgeous, you're wonderful, but I'm going to make you like a desert. And I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this great city? Then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them. Now, do you notice how the message is like bouncing back and forth? It's, I'm going to take you down, but if you would turn around and do what's right, it's going to be okay. That's what he's saying in verse 4. You know, if you do this thing, if you do what I'm saying, kings, if you do what's right, if you judge correctly, if you take care of the poor people, if you don't abuse the laws, I will stop this right now. He gives them this warning over and over and over again. So even though you see these prophecies that sound like the judgment is a sure thing, gang, they can stop it at any time. At any time, they can stop it. They can turn it around. They can turn it around. God's message is always mercy, 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 gang. Right up to the end. And if this indeed is Zedekiah, this is the last guy. This is the last king. This is the last chance. The last warning. Turn around. Verse 10, we get a message now for Jehoahaz. He was the guy that... who was Josiah's first son to become king? When Josiah was killed out in the field of battle, the people made Jehoahaz the first king in his place. He only lasted 3 months until the Pharaoh took him away. Verse 10, weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him. Talking about Josiah. Don't be so bummed about Josiah. But weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. Jehoahaz was going to be captured and taken off to Egypt. He says, don't weep for Josiah. You ought to be weeping for Jehoahaz. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, which is the other name for Jehoahaz, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of this place, he shall not return thither anymore. He ain't coming back. So apparently this was given after he was already carried off. He's not coming back. But he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. So here's a prophecy that Jehoahaz was going to die. He is not coming back. And that's what happened. Verse 13. Here's a message to Jehoiakim. He's the guy that the Pharaoh put in place after Jehoahaz was carried off. Verse 13. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work. You understand what he's saying? You're milking the people, And you're not giving them anything in return. Remember, Jehoiakim was the fellow that when after the Pharaoh took out Josiah and then decided that the son Jehoahaz wouldn't reign, but he put this one in charge, he also saddled the nation of Judah with a huge tribute, like a tax. He said, you know, it offered protection. I got a deal for you. Something you can't refuse. I got an offer you can't refuse. And so he's got so the people have to pay protection money. Well, Jehoiakim's no fool. He ain't gonna pay it. He's gonna let the people pay it. So he puts heavy taxes on the people. God isn't real happy about it. God says, you know, woe to you. You're doing it, buddy. You're using the people. Verse 14, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed, or paneled with cedar, and painted with vermilion, or painted red. This guy was soaking the people with taxes, and man, he was living high on the hog. Verse 15, Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Because you're paneling your house in cedar? Is that what makes you king? Did not thy father, and who was Jehoiakim's father, do you remember? His father was Josiah. Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? You had a good dad. What happened, pal? You had a good dad. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? Pal, you had such a great example from your dad. What happened here? But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness and for to shed innocent blood and for oppression and for violence to do it. Hey, buddy, you're rotten through and through. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. He's saying, buddy, when you die, nobody's going to cry for you. They're not even going to bury you. Now, for a Jew, this is really horrible. This is absolutely horrible. The Jews wanted to be very, very careful that the bodies stayed intact. This is why they dug sepulchers, why they dug these caves, and why they buried people and sealed the tombs. They didn't want the animals to get these bodies. They didn't want them tearing them apart. They wanted these to all be kept together. And whether that's because of the thought of the resurrection, some have suggested, possibly. And so, one of the most horrible curses that a Jew could ever imagine was to think that they were going to die and not be buried. You know, when Elijah talked about Jezebel, being eaten by the dogs and stuff. And you know, that's what happened when Jehu came back to town and shouted up in the palace window, there's Jezebel, you know, this old 80-year-old lady decked out, trying to look dressed to kill or whatever. And Jehu said, is anybody for me? And the guy behind her said, well, I'm for you. And he said, toss her out. And they tossed her out of the window and she splattered on the way down. And later on in the day, Jehu was thinking, he's in between hamburgers or something. And he was thinking, I just realized we left Jezebel out there. We never did anything. We should, she's a king's daughter. We ought to bury the old hag, you know. And they went out and there wasn't anything left. And see, that's a horrible thing to a Jew. So that's the idea with Jehoiakim here, is that he wouldn't be buried. In 2 Kings 24:6, this is the record of his death. It says, so Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. Usually, the pattern is, and they slept with their fathers, and they buried him. Usually records the burial. Doesn't record it for Jehoiakim. So we kind of have a feeling that that's probably what happened. They weren't, you know what? You don't, if you become king, don't raise the taxes. Okay? There you go. As well as do justice. Stick up to people. That's the deal. Verse 20. Here's a message through verse 30, the end of the chapter. This is a message now for Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin, or Kaniah, or Jeconiah. This guy now is the son of Jehoiakim, the guy we just read about, the taxing guy. This guy, when he dies, his son, who's like a young guy, 19 years old or so, he becomes king. And so this next passage is about him. He's the guy who only reigned for 3 months when Nebuchadnezzar came and scooped him up and took him off to Babylon, where he would be in prison for like 30 years. Verse 20, go up to Lebanon and cry, lift up thy voice in Bashan and cry from the passages, for all thy lovers are destroyed. Now, it's going to sound like he's talking about Lebanon, which is to the north, in Bashan, which is also that area of Gilead. But he's talking about the people of Jerusalem. And I'll explain it in a minute. He's really talking about the people of Jerusalem. I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, talking about the people in Jerusalem. But thou sayest, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. God's speaking to them in their prosperity. And they're saying, oh, I don't want to do what you tell me to do. And God says, that's where you've always been. You've always been there. Always been the stubborn, rebellious child. Won't ever do anything. And I think it was last Sunday where we talked about the rich young ruler. And you know, gang, prosperity ain't all it's cracked up to be. I know that most of us, and I'm in this group, most of us think, if I just had a little more, I'd be okay. You know, I don't know about you, but I do. And you know what? That the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, says in 1 Timothy 6. And here's these people in their prosperity. God's saying, hey, wake up. And they're saying, I will not hear. For them, their prosperity plugged up their ears. Verse 22, the wind shall eat up all thy pastors. And again, we've talked about this before. Jeremiah will talk about pastors. He's talking about the leadership in Israel. Those are the shepherds, the pastors. It includes the kings. It includes city officials. It includes priests, prophets, leadership type people. The wind shall eat up all thy pastors, and thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, that makest thy nest in the cedars, how gracious shalt thou be when pangs come upon thee, the pain as of a woman in travail. Now, again, it sounds like he's talking to people in Lebanon, but he's talking about the people in Jerusalem because they have paneled their houses with cedar, which was like the latest upcoming thing. It was like the hottest thing in home and gardens. You know, you two got to panel your houses with the cedars of Lebanon, and I'm sure the houses just smelled great and everything. And so he's talking sarcastically, talking about them as the inhabitants of Lebanon because they're living among, they've got cedar trees in their houses. Verse 24, as I live, saith the Lord, though Caniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence. He could be my favoritest ring here on my finger. And you'd think that you'd want to keep that. And God says, you know, Caniah could be the signet ring on my finger, but you know what? I'm just going to pluck it off and get rid of him. It's sick. Verse 25, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And again, as we mentioned, Coniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, same guy, he would rule for 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar would come and haul him off. Verse 26, and I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. Now, 2 Kings 24:15 records that when he's taken to Babylon, not only is he taken, but it says that his mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty men of the land, they were all carried off into captivity. That happened 597 BC, verse 27. But to the land whereinto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. He ain't coming back. He's going to go to Babylon, but he isn't coming back. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and rule anymore in Judah. Now, some of the people were thinking this guy's our last hope, last king of the line, you know. And and now the prophecy is, you know, this guy is going to be childless. None of his descendants are going to sit on the throne. And Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, whatever his name is, he had 7 sons, and none of them occupied the throne. And so, as far as a continuing dynasty, this man is considered childless because he didn't have a son to sit on the throne. And although his line of descendants retains the legal right to the throne, no physical descendant, no man of his seed, would ever prosperously reign on the Davidic throne. If you look at the genealogies of Jesus, there are two genealogies, and they're different. There's a genealogy in Matthew, and there's a genealogy in Luke. The genealogy in Matthew is the one that traces the line of the kings, and it goes down through this fellow, and it goes down to Joseph. The legal right, Jesus had a legal right to the throne because his stepdad was of the line of David. Joseph was not Jesus' physical father. You follow me? You know what I'm talking about? Okay? They did one of those in vitro fertilization things or something, you know, the test tube baby, before test tube babies. Jesus had a different father. So he had a legal right through this fellow. But if you trace the line of Mary, which is what's given in Luke, it comes down through another set. It comes from David down through another son. And the physical line, Jesus is the son of David through his mom, biologically, physically, really. And so he actually is an heir of the throne of David, but not through the line of the kings, where Jeremiah prophesies there won't be any more kings of this line. So you follow me? So that's what's happening here. That's what happens in this prophecy. It is fulfilled. This fellow, he would have descendants, but none of them would rule on the throne. Jesus came through another line. He skipped this fellow. Chapter 23. Verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Now, he's talking about kings, city officials, priests, prophets. He says, woe to these folks who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated visit means to attend to look after, to care for. He says these fellows, and it's interesting because sometimes we talk about pastors, how they're supposed to feed the flock. These guys fed the flock. They gave them something to eat. They took care of the flock, but they didn't visit them. They didn't care for the flock. They didn't attend to the flock. And so God says, you're not attending to the flock, so I'll attend to you. That's the idea here. Verse 3, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whither I have driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. Now, he's talking about that the people are going to be scattered because of these bad pastors, bad shepherds. And God says, there will be a day when I will bring them back. I will bring them back. I will restore the nation. Verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Who's he talking about? Huh? Talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. I will raise up a righteous branch. No, it's interesting because it can't come through this Coniah fellow we just talked about. And yet Jesus would come up as unto David. He would be a king from the line of David. Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah writes, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of branch of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. This idea of the branch. This is another name, just one of the names for the Messiah. There will be a guy who will come, a good pastor, a good shepherd, and he will do what's right. Verse 6, in his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Now, did salvation come in the days of Jesus? It's a trick question. No, it's not. Did salvation come in the days of Jesus? Yes, salvation came in the days of Jesus. The answer to that one's yes, by the way. And how did He save us? Through His sacrifice, for dying for our sins. We talked about this Sunday, the magnificent exchange God did. It's one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." We talked about, this is God's magnificent exchange program. You come to Him and He takes your sins. And He gives you something back in return. He gives you the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus. I heard John MacArthur explain this once, and I just love the way he explained it, because we get the concept of Him taking our sins. Right? Right? We got that part. We're really glad for that part, aren't we? Aren't we? We're really, really glad for that. You know, Isaiah 53 talks about as He hung on the cross, our sins were heaped upon Him. That's the sense of the word. It's just like God just shoveling on Jesus. My sins were heaped upon Him. But in exchange, God gives us the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus. And the way John MacArthur explained it was this. The idea is this. All the good things that Jesus did when He walked on the earth, healing people, raising people from the dead, healing lepers, healing blind men, feeding 5,000, preaching the gospel, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's His righteousness, His good deeds. And do you realize that part of the exchange program, gang, is God takes all your crud, all your junky, filthy scum. I was cleaning out rain gutters at our house. And I don't know if they've ever been cleaned out. You know, it's the first time I've ever cleaned them out since we moved in. And this was after all these months of rain. And it began to dawn on me why the rain gutters are there. we have this one planter, and about half of the roof is draining into this one planter. And this one planter is right next, goes all the way down a wall that goes into our den, and it's starting to leak under the wall into the den. And I got to thinking, you know, I'll bet it's coming from the planter. And I went up, and the gutter was just totally, totally full with leaves and mud and junk and ooey and gooey. And I scooped my hand in there, and I'm taking out huge handfuls of leaves and filthy. There was worms in there. It was yo, man, slimy, and I was just scooping out these big, and God took our sins. He put them on Jesus. And He take, in place of all that scum, you get credit for feeding 5,000. Do you realize that? When you get to heaven and you look at your bank account, it's going to say, you know, it's going to say, Corey, he fed 5,000. It's going to say, he raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, it's going to have all this stuff to your credit. The righteousness of God, His good stuff, is what He's giving you credit for. Does that seem fair? No, not at all. That's God's love. That's God's amazing, incredible, incredible love. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." We have God's righteousness. It says, "His name shall be called the Lord our righteousness." Because that's what you get. That's a part of the package. It's talking about Jesus. He would come. Verse 7. "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Now, we saw this back in chapter 16, the same thing. It used to be that people would say, you know, when they talked about how great God was, well, you know, He was the God who saved us out of bondage in Egypt. Yeah, parted the Red Sea and kicked Pharaoh's behind and all that kind of stuff. That's our great God. And that was the measure. That's the way we remembered God, was back in those days. And He's saying, you know what, gang? You're going to go through some horrible things up ahead, but there's going to be a day of restoration. And the restoration will be so mighty that people won't even talk about Egypt anymore. They'll talk about this future restoration. And we've talked about this before, gang. Sometimes we look at the good old days. Sometimes we like to look at the good old days. Oh, I remember when blah, blah, blah happened. The other day I stumbled across some old pictures on Calvary Costa Mesa's website. They have a new scrapbook link, and you click on it, and it's got about 30 pictures back in the late 60s, early 70s. And got pictures of them building the sanctuary of the tent days and all this kind of stuff. And it's got pictures of baptisms out of Corona del Mar, where they would have 2, 3, 4,000 people show up for baptisms. Greg Laurie, what night was it? Tuesday night. I was at the pastor's conference this week, and he was talking about his first taste of ministry happened when he showed up at one of the baptisms late. He got the time wrong. And everybody else was gone except for about 10 people. And he showed up and was all excited. And this group of people, they were singing around. They were singing, you know, some songs. They stopped singing. And he kind of got quiet. And he thought, well, hey, I'll share what I read in my devotions this morning. And so he shared a little bit. And everybody was like, well, that's kind of cool. He's 17 years old this time. And then two girls say, hey, you know what? We wanted to get baptized, but we missed the baptism. Do you think you could baptize us? And Greg said, well, I do. Wait, you know, and he kind of, you know, I don't know if that, is that legal? You know, can I do that? You know, and so they decide, what the heck? And so they went down to Pirate's Cove, and he baptized them, and they had a wonderful time, and then after they were done, they looked up and there was a whole crowd of people up on the cliff gathered. And Greg felt like God say to him, preach. And that was the last thing he ever wanted. He shared over and over. That was the last thing I ever wanted to do. And he preached. He even gave an altar call. And you know, he's Greg Laurie. People came forward. You know. Sometimes, gang, we look back and we think about the good old days. Oh, the God who saved us out of Egypt. What if, for Jeremiah's people, he's saying, you know what, there's going to be days up ahead that people are going to look to those days and say, oh, those were the good old days. What if the good old days are still ahead of us? Don't get caught up in the past too much, gang. What if it's still ahead? Verse 9. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of His holiness. Now, for the rest of the chapter, he's going to be talking about the false prophets in Jeremiah's day. There was a group of people that claimed to be prophets, and they were not really prophets. And Jeremiah is broken up with this. He's weeping because of these guys. Verse 10. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing or because of the curse on the land, it mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. He says the land is full of adulterers. He could be talking about spiritual adultery, but I think he's talking about the real thing. I think he's saying, these prophets, man, they're messing with other men's wives. For both prophet and priest are profane or defiled or polluted or corrupt. Yet in my house have I found their wicked. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Some of the stuff they're doing right in the temple, God says. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, and I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. God's going to pay them a visit. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I think he's talking about the old days when Jezebel and Ahab and how they had their own prophets, but they were not prophets of Yahweh. They were prophets of Baal. He says, I remember those days. I remember what a mess that was. Verse 14, I have also seen in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood. I will make them drink the water of gall for the bitterness. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain, or they're giving you false hope. They speak a vision of their own heart and not of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of their own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Now, this is the kind of stuff that the false prophets were saying. They're saying, hey, everything's going to be cool. Everything's going to be good. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. Everything's cool. And you know what, gang? Don't confuse that with God's promises, like, I know the plans that I have for you, saith the Lord, plans for a future and a hope. Don't confuse it with that. Don't confuse it with Romans 8:28 that says that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Don't confuse it with Romans 8 where God says, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? See, those are messages to God's people who have turned from their sins. These prophets are saying the same thing to people who are still in their sin. And they're saying, it's okay. You know, sin is such a harsh word. You know, we should really learn to do away with guilt. Because, you know, guilt is old-fashioned. And they'll say stuff like this. And you know what? Actually, gang, you know, we all love to hear. Don't you love to hear a good, positive, uplifting message that makes you feel good? Don't you like that? I like that. You know, I love to hear Pastor Chuck talk about God's grace, God's love for us, you know, and you just kind of see it oozing out of his smile, you know, as he stands there in the pool. You just said, love that, absolutely love that. But gang, sometimes the messages from God are tough. Because sometimes God will put his finger on something that needs to change. And that doesn't feel good. That hurts. That brings conviction. And we don't like that. When a person is caught in their sin, God wants them to turn around. Oh, how he wants them to turn around. You remember what it was when you were caught in your old life, huh? Do you remember? You remember what it was? And you know what? God didn't want you to stay there. God loved you, but he loved you so much he wanted you to turn around and get out of it. God didn't want you swimming in the sewer. He wants a whole lot better for his kids. When we share Christ with people, we can get caught in the trap where all we want to do is talk about the wonderful positive things. God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Heaven's a wonderful place. You know, God wants you to be there. And that's good. That's good. But gang, that's only part of it. The other part of it is that, yes, we are sinners, and our sins separate us from God. God loves you so much. God loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you, to pay for your sins. It's important that we give both sides of the message. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a Savior. And so sometimes the real message from God isn't always flowery and pretty. Sometimes it hurts a little bit. Sometimes it hurts. Verse 18. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? This is what the prophet does. The prophet stands in the counsel of the Lord. I think of a dark room with a big spotlight coming down. You know, it's just lighting up one spot. That's the counsel of the Lord. The prophet stands in the counsel of the Lord. He's hearing things from God. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, and until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. He's saying, you know, God sends out his anger, his wrath, to do something, and he's not going to pull it back till he's finished judgment. Verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. They, you know, well, why is this guy at my doorstep? God says, well, I didn't send him. Well, he's saying, thus saith the Lord. He must be of God. God says, no. I didn't say anything. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. See, that's in Jeremiah's day, the main issue. There's one big message God's trying to get across. Turn around. You're heading for the cliff. Quick, stop the car. Turn around. The bridge is out. Stop! One big message God's got to get across. And the prophets were patting people on the back and saying, oh, it's okay. Just put your foot a little bit harder down on the. Just put your pedal to the metal. Just keep going, buddy. Everything's fine. I'm okay. You're okay. Verse 23. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? In reality, God is close to you no matter where you are. But the people have the idea that they could be away from God, that they could be in a place where God wasn't paying attention to them. Another translation says, am I a God who is only in one place, saith the Lord? Do they think I cannot see what they are doing? What, you think I can only see you when you're close to me? Verse 24. Can any hide himself in secret places, and I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? No secrets from God. No secrets from God. David said, where can I go from your presence, Lord? Search me. We sang that tonight. Search me, O God. Know my heart. How can I ever get away from you, God? Anywhere I go, you're there. He sees everything. He knows everything. And that can be disturbing when you're not doing the right stuff. That can be very disturbing when you're purposely screwing up your life and you realize that God sees you. That's very discomforting, very uncomfortable. A young man went into the drugstore, told the druggist he wanted to buy 3 boxes of candy, a 1-pound box, a 3-pound box, and a 5-pound box. The druggist brought the candy and he said, well, curious why you're getting 3 different boxes. And the young man replied, I have a date tonight with a girl I've been wanting to date for months. I'm going to her house for dinner, and afterwards, if she goes out to sit with me on the swing, I'll give her the 1-pound box. If she lets me put my arm around her, I'll give her the 3-pound box. And if she lets me kiss her, I'll give her the 5-pound box. The druggist agreed that the plan was ingenious. That night, the boy arrived for dinner, and when they sat down to eat, the father asked the boy to say the blessing. Well, the boy prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed until the girl had to elbow him to stop. Afterwards, they sat on the porch swing, and the girl said, oh, I didn't know you were so religious. And the young man replied, and I didn't know your daddy was the druggist. We get a little uncomfortable when we realize that God sees everything. He hears everything. That can be a very uncomfortable thought. It can be a very comforting thought. It can be a very comforting thought when you're going through a hard time and you feel very alone. Because he does see. He does know. You're not alone. It kind of depends on where your heart's at. Where your heart's at. The truth is, he's there. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets said. I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. They've forgotten the name of Yahweh, and they've gotten real good at the name of Baal. Oh, Baal, save me. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? He's saying that the dream of the false prophet is about as good for you as that skin on the peanut when you crack open the shell and you pull that little red stuff off the peanut. That's the chaff. He's saying that the dream that the false prophet has is about as nourishing for you as that stuff. Whereas his word is like the peanut. His word is nourishing. It's the kernel. It's the wheat. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? I got so many pages of notes. We're going to stop there in the middle of the chapter. Our time is up. And I'm going to let you think about that verse, because I've got about 2 pages of notes just on that verse. And let me just say that it's better to eat wheat than chaff. And this is the wheat, gang. This is the wheat. Yes, the wheat can include true prophecy, because in context he's talking about words of the Lord to real prophets versus false prophets. But sometimes it's hard to know which is the true and which is the false. This is what you know for sure is true. This is the real stuff. Let's stand and pray.